Welcome to today's podcast, Designed for Life. This is the 16th in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here's Pastor Jim with this week's message, Who Do Men Say That I Am?
If you have a bulletin in hand, feel free to turn the inside cover there, the outline of the message this morning. We are wrapping up this series, Contend for the Faith, from Jude 3. And recently in the series, we have addressed what I think are some of the major contentions, disagreements that others will have with you as it relates to your faith or my faith, to Jesus Christ and Christianity. The first I suggested is that many will tell you they don't believe in God. And they're going to look to you to give evidences or reasons for your belief in God. We need to be able to do that. The second contention I suggest is people will tell you they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And you do. And so again, we need to understand that contention and answer it in a way that is convincing, winsome. The third that I'd like to pick up with this morning is the contention that relates to Jesus Christ. God, the Bible, and Jesus, really, it's all summed up there, isn't it, in those three. People routinely are going to say to you as a Christian, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus. Which, generally, they are saying, I don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The divine Son of God, the Savior of humanity. I don't hold to that like you do. Don't believe in Jesus. Jesus, with his disciples, about mid-years of his ministry, he turned to them and he asked them a question. It's recorded in three of the four Gospels. Mark chapter 8 specifically. He asked them, what is really the zinger? I mean, this is the million-dollar question. Today, if we were to ask this question, we would just take a poll, a telephone poll, or you go online and poll people to get their opinion to find out what percentage of people hold to what positions in this issue. At issue was Jesus' identity, he himself. And he asked the question, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Typical fashion, Peter piped up. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some Elijah or one of the prophets. Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? Who do men say Jesus is? Well, let's start there this morning. Who is Jesus? Really, the first question is Jesus? Did Jesus actually exist? Because there's a percentage of people who believe that Jesus is a fable, that the Bible is a made-up, it's conjured history. It's not true, that Jesus never really existed. And so sometimes, occasionally, you're going to have to answer that premise, and again, you're going to have to answer it outside of the use of the Bible, because neither will they tell you they believe in the Bible. Who is Jesus? At this point, I think it's helpful just to go to ancient literature. And there are numerous people who existed, paralleled lives in the times of Jesus and his disciples who wrote about him. One of the more interesting of those is a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, lived in the first century AD. He was a contemporary of the disciples of Christ. And in one of his numerous books on Jewish history, Jewish Roman history, he wrote about the Jewish Roman War. He wrote about the siege of Masada But one of his works is called The Antiquities of the Jews, written by Josephus. In Book 18, Chapter 3, verses 63 and 64, he writes this. Now there was about that time a man named Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. And he drew over to himself both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct even to this day. Boy, he's writing the Antiquities of the Jews probably in the 70s AD. And at that point in history, he says, they continue strong, the followers of Jesus. Josephus, those who don't believe that Jesus even existed, to me, it's impressive that the whole world celebrates the birth of someone who was never born. Christmas is the number one world holiday. Universally, the world celebrates the birth of this man from Nazareth. In fact, the modern dating system, isn't it curious to you, or wouldn't it be that the modern dating system itself is established upon a fable, a myth, someone who didn't really exist? Every skeptic, every atheist, every critic of Christianity, when you ask them for their birth date or when they sign a document and they date it with the year, 2023, are giving credence or evidence to the fact that one man's life divided history, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's obvious that, in fact, there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived in the first century of Palestine, A.D. He was a carpenter, as we understand. And the Christian religion, Christianity, is based on his life and on his teaching this day. In fact, half the world's inhabitants consider themselves followers of that man, Jesus of Nazareth. So the more likely question, the more pressing question, is not did Jesus exist, but who exactly was Jesus? Was he a man? Obviously so. Was he more than a man? Well, the Bible emphatically claims he was. According to scriptures, everything about the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his teaching is supernatural. His birth was supernatural. Boy, the story of his birth recorded in numerous gospels. In fact, allow me, I'm going to go to the Bible, and we'll survey just how the Bible paints this man, Jesus, so we're clear as to what the Bible claims about Jesus of Nazareth. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered, what kind of greeting might this be? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Wow. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? The prediction of an angel. Wouldn't you like to have had that kind of attention when you were pregnant, Mom? I mean, we rely on ultrasounds. In the old days, they relied on angels to tell them what they're having. It's going to be a boy. Not only that, here's the name I want you to give him, and here's exactly what his mission will be on earth. Now, that's significant, but the supernatural aspect, apart from the fact that there's an angel involved, is the fulfillment of what was written exactly 800 years prior by the prophet Isaiah. And familiar words for us around the season of Christmas. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and she will give birth to a son. We're told that the Virgin Mary is going to have a baby. It'll be a boy. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God among us. Jesus. Chapter 9 of the same book, Isaiah. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. He goes on to say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, for the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Wow. That's pretty specific as to the birth of Christ, isn't it? Supernatural is the only way to explain that, his birth. His life and teaching were supernatural. Jesus lived a life of the highest of moral ideals, a life characterized by the word love. For God so loved the world, he gave Jesus, his own son. And Jesus, turning to his disciples at one point, tells them, a new commandment I give to you. You know the Ten Commandments? We're working on those, aren't we? Let me give you the 11th. Love one another. Love one another. But not just that, he says, love one another as I have loved you. Now, he had just finished, if you recall, John 13, washing feet. He had assumed the lowest position in any given household. It was the servant who could no longer work physically or do physical labor. Maybe it was an elderly person or a crippled person, and they would take a seat at the door, and as people came and went, they would wash their feet. Necessary if you walked barefooted or in sandals, following oxen and donkeys and whatever else was on the road in those days, to have your feet washed before you came in the house. And Jesus assumes that lowly stature, and he washes the disciples' feet there at the Last Supper. And he says, if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I've loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. Proof positive by this one thing. He didn't say it's what church you go to. He didn't say which Bible you read. He didn't say it was the bumper stickers on the van. God loves you. He said, by your love, by the way that you relate to people, they'll know you're one of mine. His life, supernaturally characterized by love. It was Napoleon Bonaparte who said, I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and all other people, there's no possible means of comparison, Bonaparte said. Caesar, Charlemagne, Alexander, and I have conquered empires. But upon what did we found the empires of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, Napoleon said, millions of men would gladly die for him. It was the primary characteristic of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, supernaturally loving. His teaching reflected the highest ideals of God. Interestingly to me, when he spoke in absolute terms, frequently employed adjectives like all and always and every, everyone, none, no one. Anyone who speaks like that better know what they're talking about. Nobody likes to know it all, do they? Jesus presents himself to history as a know-it-all. He said things like this, John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Everyone who follows me will never walk in darkness. Everyone, never, those are absolutes, Jesus, but will have the light of life. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, absolute. No one comes to the Father, but what? Except through me. That's an absolute. Heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew 24:35, but my words will never pass away. Who speaks like that? Never? Not ever? More sure and secure are your words than all of the created order? You got it. Matthew 28:19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority? Jesus tells us in his own words, I am the maximum authority, not only on earth, but in heaven as well. It's all mine. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. His is a name that is above every name. Every name, heaven and earth and under the earth, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. These are absolutes. Absolutely everyone should confess. Finish the verse. Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Supernatural. His life was characterized by the miraculous. The miraculous. I like John's gospel of the four gospels. It's easily outlined. We had to do this in seminary, and it stayed with me. Because John organizes his gospel around seven signs, seven miracles. The other gospels just kind of hit and miss. We'll take different miracles that Jesus did at certain times. John is very selective. He chooses seven miracles. And if you look at those miracles, they represent seven various aspects of the power of God manifest in Jesus Christ. John 20:30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, he goes on to say, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 2, he records Jesus turning water into wine at Cana. In John 4, he records the healing of the official's son. Go, he says, your son will be well. And the official leaves, and a day later he gets home and he finds out it was at the exact hour that Jesus spoke the words that his son recovered from his illness. Jesus heals the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Remember the man who was unable to get into the water himself, and Jesus speaks a word, and the man rises, paralyzed for life, on the spot, and he returns home, fully healed. Jesus healed the man born blind. The disciples ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. This happened to display the power, the glory of God, he says. And so he speaks to this blind man, brings him over, puts kind of a strange account, mud on his eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He does, comes back seeing. John records that miracle in John 9. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, John 11. Jesus' demonstration of his power even over death. Jesus bringing home the fish. I love this story. Jesus taking his disciples out for fishing. He's on the shore, actually. This is one of numerous times that they caught major load, their limit, really, of fish. More than their limit. I think they were cheating on this one because the boats were sinking. Remember the story, don't you, on the seashore, and he tells him, you guys caught any fish? He said, we fished all night. He says, because you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Don't you hate it when a carpenter tells you how to fish? I mean, come on. And so they throw their nets on the other side, and they catch the miraculous catch, and Peter is cued in. Who else could do that except the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus? And he jumps in the water to greet him. He goes first. You know why he does, doesn't he? Because he was the one that denied him three times at the campfire just a few days prior. And he wanted to make sure he got to Jesus first. Some of us need to do that from time to time before you get to church. You need to make sure you're in right standing with God first before you progress into church or on to other things. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the seventh sign recorded by John. And he tells us as he concludes his book, it's for that reason I wrote these down so that you would know, proof positive, who Jesus is and what he does. And by believing in him, you would have life in his name. His life was characterized by the supernatural, miraculous. The titles that Jesus assumed were those alluding to his deity. He called himself the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, Messiah, the Bread of Life, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Light of the World, the Good Shepherd, the True Vine, the Gate. John called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The book of Revelation keys in on that word Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. But it also declares him the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, referencing the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Titles attributed to deity alone, alluding to his identity as divine. His attributes, Jesus did things that were solely the prerogative of God. He dared to forgive men their sins. You say, well, what's so hard about that? People have sinned against me and I've forgiven them. Yeah, but you've never forgiven anyone who sinned against God. That's out of your range. You can forgive someone for sinning against you. You cannot forgive someone for sinning against another, someone else, or ultimately against God. In fact, in Matthew 9, they bring a man, remember, they bring him, lower him down through the roof to Jesus, the friends, because they're so concerned about this paralytic, and they're hoping that Jesus will reach out and touch him and heal him. And rather than doing that, Jesus announces the forgiveness of that man's sins. Remember the account in Matthew 9? And the Pharisees are ticked. They rightly ascertain that only God can forgive the sins of another. So Jesus says to them, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your mat and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. And he did. What kind of man could do those things? This isn't any ordinary man. It's supernatural. Healing diseases. Even raising the dead. Lazarus as an example there in John 11. Exercising control over nature. Natural processes, calming storms and walking on water, multiplying fish, turning bread, multiplying fish and bread, turning water into wine. Wouldn't you love the power to do those things? Think of all the money we could be making if we were Jesus. He claimed himself to be the final judge of humanity. He said, the Father has given to me all judgment so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Guess when that'll happen? At the culmination of history, you and I will take our stand before the judgment seat of God, and it'll be Jesus sitting on the throne. And you and I will give account for our lives that we might honor him even as we honor the Father. He received worship. The scripture is clear. You are to worship the Lord your God only, and him alone you are to serve. And Jesus receives routinely the worship, adulation, and praise of those around him. That man born blind in John 9 falls at his feet and worships him when he receives his sight and he recovers or reconnects with Jesus. The sinful woman comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, weeping. She washes his feet with her hair, kisses him, a sign of adoration and praise. Doubting Thomas, when he finally encounters the risen Christ and realizes his hands and his feet, it's him, declares, "My Lord and my God," and the Bible says he falls in worship before him. The disciples, as Jesus is ascending, Matthew tells us, are worshiping him. His life is representative of the supernatural, divine attributes that are only allotted to God, or given to him, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Revelation 5, we find the angels of heaven encircling the throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive honor and glory and praises and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." We sing that one, don't we, as a chorus here in church, Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Jesus' predictions of his own resurrection, "Destroy this temple," he told the Jews, "and in 3 days, I'll raise it back up." In fact, they didn't forget that, because at the time when, as you recall, at the time when Jesus is standing trial and is ultimately condemned to death, the Jews come to, or the Pharisees come to the Romans, and they request a guard at the tomb. Why? Because they remembered his teaching that he claimed that after 3 days he would rise from the dead, and they wanted to assure that the rumor didn't get out, that his disciples didn't sneak in and steal the body. And so they arranged to have a Roman guard set before them at the tomb, because he himself had declared he would rise from the dead. Call it the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus appealed to Old Testament prophecy, supernaturally showing his authenticity. Let me read it from Luke here briefly. Luke chapter 24, at his resurrection, Jesus, appearing to his disciples, reminds them not just of what he has said and done, but what the Bible says about him, the Old Testament. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses," the first five books of the Bible, "the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. This is what the Old Testament predicted." There's over 300 prophecies predicting these things about the Messiah, the Christ. "The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," he told them. "What is written about me in the Old Testament?" Last time we looked at Psalm 22. Let me show you another parallel passage, Isaiah 53, just in brief, predicting the sufferings of Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. This is written 800 years before Christ. Isaiah records, chapter 53, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He and him," there's two different people, the subject and object. "And we despised him and rejected, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions." He was pierced for our transgressions. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his," boy, one translation says, "his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him. On who? Who's he and him? It's the Father and the Son throughout the passage. The Father laid on the Son the iniquity of us all. Every gross, selfish, immoral thing that you and I and humanity has ever thought, said, or done. The sins of the world were laid on him. He took the blame, the punishment on your behalf and mine. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. That's an allusion to the resurrection. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, that's Jesus, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, he will be given a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. An example of the Old Testament prophecies referring to Jesus. And he opens the minds of his apostles, his disciples, and say, don't you remember the things I taught when I was with you that are referred to in the Old Testament? The prophets, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets fulfilled in me. The supernatural reality of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. You can't deny it, can you? Finally, his resurrection. Opus magnum, it seals the deal. In fact, of the citations there, let me just pick up Paul's take on the resurrection in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand, we just saw this, through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. He had to be a descendant of David, didn't he? To fulfill the promise that God had made to David that it was one of his descendants who would be the ultimate king, who would reign eternally on David's throne. Who as to his human nature, and here's the difference between Jesus and us. He was a man with two natures. Human nature and a divine nature. You and I have a human nature to date, although the Spirit has been given to us to prompt us from the spiritual end. As to his human nature, he was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, notice, by his resurrection from the dead. Seals the deal. Everything falls or stands on Easter. You want to disprove Christianity? Very simple. Prove that the tomb was occupied that first Easter. But the fact of the matter is there was an empty tomb that was discovered, and it was Jesus who eventually appeared to his disciples and closest followers. And as a result, we continue to this day as the ancient historian Josephus suggested. I like C.S. Lewis's take on this. If you've read any of C.S. Lewis's books, professor of ancient literature from Cambridge University, philosopher, writer, in the book Mere Christianity, he speaks to these potential possibilities of who Jesus is. Who do men say that I am? And let me quote him here. He says the following. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. People say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is one thing, Lewis writes, that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would be a great moral teacher. I'm sorry. A man who was merely a man and said the things sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. It's called the trilemma, as he lays it out here. You've had a dilemma before. You've got an option between two situations. This is a trilemma. There's three options, he says, for Jesus Christ, according to what he claimed about himself. Lord, liar, or lunatic. Either he is, in fact, authentically, the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. His assertions about himself are true. Or they're false. And if they're false, then there's also two options. If he's not Lord, then he knew they were false and he was lying to people. He was masquerading. He was a poser, pretending to be the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. It's maybe some other religious leader. Remember Father Divine and some of those from past groups and cults. He was a liar. Or C.S. Lewis says he was a lunatic. He's Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. There's not a fourth option, he said. You can't say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, religious leader, one of the many that started. He said, Jesus, by the nature of what he claimed about himself, he doesn't give us that option. Lord, liar, or lunatic. Who do men say that I am? Let me suggest two other contentions here briefly that relate to Jesus. One has to do with the Trinity. Plenty of people have a problem believing in the Trinity. How is this plausible? And then a second one has to do with the singularity of salvation. Is Jesus the only way to God, or aren't there other ways? What about the Trinity? Boy, we see the Trinity throughout the Bible. We see God represented as one and three. This is a mystery for us, no doubt. The baptism of Jesus. It's the voice of the Father. It's Jesus in the water. It's the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. John 14, Jesus tells us that he is ascending to the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit, who will be with us forever. You see the three in conjunction there. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the, next line, in the name, singular. That's bad grammar. If you're talking about three individuals, it should be the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't say that. In the name, one, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. Three in one. But it's not unheard of. In the natural realm, we have all kinds of examples of what I'm going to call trinities, or triads, maybe is a better way of stating it. We conceptualize time as the past, the present, and the future. Well, which one is time? It's time past, time present, time future. They're all time. In terms of spatial structures, we describe dimensions, reality in three dimensions, length, width, and height. It's the way we operate in a three-dimensional world. Atomic structure, we look at atoms with electrons, neutrons, and protons. The three combined make up atomic structure. Subatomic entities possess wave particles, particle properties, and quantum properties, if you can understand any of that. For those of you who are into subatomic properties or quantity properties, they are symbolized by W, P, and H. Wave properties, particle properties, and quantum properties, the three combined. A physical state, we talk about something in the state of a solid, a liquid, or a gas. It's a triad, the three possibilities, even simultaneously existing as such. Water is the obvious example of that. Interesting to me that personality, personhood, exists as body, soul, and spirit. That I think God has made you and I as lesser trinity, so to speak, reflecting the image of God, body, soul, and spirit, which is me, all three. But each one is specific, and yet in combination. It's me. It's you, body, soul, and spirit. Mind made up of intellect, emotions, and will. The three in combination are what constitute. Any psychologist could tell you that. The psyche or the mind, the human being. The sun is a body, but it radiates heat and light. There's no heat or light without it. All three in combination combined. A heat, sunlight, and that mass, the body itself, the sun. So when God tells us, as he reveals himself to us in the Bible, that he is one and three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we, in our pea-brained abilities, conceptualize him as what we call triune, the triunited God, the triune or the Trinity. That's the best that we can do until we see him face to face and we understand fully, Paul says, as we are now fully known. Another contention, a finish here, is the one that we'll hear from time to time. Well, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. There are many roads to God. Well, that's possible, but that's not what the scriptures portray. It's interesting to me that that is often asked in an accusatory fashion, as if that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing that there's only one way. Imagine going to the doctor's office and him coming in after doing an examination saying, listen, I've got bad news and I got good news. The bad news is that you've contracted cancer. The good news is that we have a cure, the exact cure that will eradicate the cancer from your life. You'll be cancer free. Now, standing there in the doctor's office, how many of you would say, you got to be kidding? I mean, there's only one cure for my cancer? There's got to be more than one. How about two or three? Let's try something different. You would be elated to know that the problem is solved on the spot, wouldn't you? Obviously would. You're in a burning building, seventh floor, and you're scrambling with the people that are there to find a way out, and you suddenly see the fire escape. And one of the group turns to the others and says, great news, look, I found the fire escape, let's go. Who would in their right mind on the seventh floor say, wait a minute, you got to tell me there's only one fire escape in this building? There's got to be more than one. That's not fair. I'm going that way and see if I can find another way out. Well, you can jump if you want. It's a long way down. That's outstanding. God says, I've made a way for you. That's the great news. And it is so simple. Jesus said, unless you become like little children, simple faith, you can't enter the kingdom. You've got to believe in me like that. There is one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, an absolute, no one comes to the Father but through me. Why is that? Because he's the only one that has paid the price for sin. Either you accept the payment for your sins made by him, or you pay for them yourself. And the payment is eternal death. It's separation from God. Boy, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Isn't it? That sounds like outstanding news. The disciples told the Jewish leaders, Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men, next line, whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus. He's the world Savior. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, what God freely offers you and I, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? Then he jarred Peter by following up with, well, who do you say that I am? Larry Norman's poem, The Outlaw, some say he was an outlaw, that he roamed across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians and a few old fishermen. No one knew just where he came from or exactly what he'd done, but they said it must be something bad keeps him on the run. Some say he was a poet, that he'd stand upon the hill and his voice could calm an angry crowd and make waves stand still. That he spoke in many parables that few could understand, and the people sat for hours just to listen to this man. Some say he was a sorcerer, a man of mystery. He could walk upon the water, he could make the blind men see. That he conjured wine at weddings, did tricks with fish and bread. That he spoke of being born again, raised people from the dead. Some say a politician who spoke of being free. He was followed by the masses on the shores of Galilee. He spoke out against corruption and he bowed to no decree. But they feared his strength and power, so they nailed him to a tree. Some say he was the Son of God, a man above all men, that he came to be a servant and to give his life for sin. That's who I believe he was. I say Jesus lives. And if someone were to ask you, who would you say Jesus is? Where you're seated this morning, can you affirm your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, the supernatural, that he is in fact the divine Son of God, the Savior of humanity? The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Can you do that in your own heart, in your own mind this morning? Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. I believe. If you read the Bible, you find some of your versions, red letters, the words of Jesus Christ highlighted in red, the life and teaching of our Savior. Don't miss the significance, the life of this man.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.